Amen. Good morning. Good to see all of you back. Are there any new people who were not here yesterday? Anybody new? I see a few back at the back there, and this young lady up front. All right. Well, you will, I'm sure, be blessed by going ahead and getting the CD at the end and pick up on what you missed. But today, you know, the whole series is talking about the search for the lost ark, and it's based around the Ark of the Covenant and the sanctuary. This lesson 4 is a very, very important lesson. In this lesson, we're going to talk about the covenant of the ark. We're reversing it. We're going to focus on the actual covenant. But first, we have our little chorus. So let's all stand up, please, for just a moment. And get yourself stretched out, get yourself a nice breath of air. We're going to be sitting down for about an hour and a half here now, and we're going to do lessons 4 and 5 today. That's our goal, okay? Let's sing. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Amen. Please be seated. That's our prayer. Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. The covenant of the ark is our focus this morning. So I'm going to open my Bible also to Numbers 10. Numbers 10. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about the covenants, and so we want to discover this morning what is the true meaning of the covenant. And I want to say that, the Bible, by somebody, was divided into Old and New Testament. And Testament and Covenant are basically the same thing. So what they're saying is that what a lot of Christians believe is that the people in the Old Testament were saved by works under the Old Covenant, and in the New Testament they're saved by grace under the New Covenant. That is very erroneous. I want to just scrap that idea completely. We can only be saved in one way. And what way is that? Through the grace of Christ. Exactly. So, the first question is, whose ark was it? Whose ark was it? So they departed, this is verse 33, they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of Speak up, of the Lord, on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So it was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And one verse, I think the other one that I have here, Joshua, says it was the Lord of all the earth, the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. I want you to notice something special. If you have, I'm using the New King James here, and I suppose most of us here have either the King James or the New King James. But if you'll notice, there's a special way that the word Lord is sometimes spelled. Look really carefully, and what do you notice about the spelling of Lord here? It's all capitals. The last three letters are what we call small caps or small capitals. What does that mean when Lord is spelled that way? It means that in the original Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's the actual name of God. But you know, the Hebrews were so reverent with the name of God that they spelled it in a certain way in their scriptures, the original scriptures, so that it was unpronounceable, because they felt that the name of God was too holy to take upon their lips. You know, that's really not a bad idea, isn't it? Because the Lord is holy, right? And we don't want to take His name in vain. I don't believe it's wrong to take the name of Yahweh on our lips, but I believe we have to honor that name. We have to reverence that name. All right, so we are talking about the covenant of the ark this morning. The ark belonged to the Lord. Absolutely belonged to the Lord. Now, in Genesis 9, we have one of the first examples of a covenant. So I want to turn to that now. I know that you, many of these verses will be very familiar to you. I have trouble with the first pages of my Bible because my Bible's kind of falling apart now after so many years, and I'm looking to get a new one, but I haven't gotten around to it yet. But as I said yesterday, the Bibles that are falling apart usually belong to people who aren't falling apart, so that's how I think about that. All right, so let me ask you a question. What exactly is a covenant? What's a covenant? It's an agreement, isn't it? It's an agreement between two parties. Do you have any covenants in your life? Oh, yes. What's the most important covenant? I see a young couple back here. Marriage. Marriage is an awesome covenant. Many covenants are made between equals. Sometimes they are made between God and man, which is certainly not between equals. Here's a covenant. Here's an example of a covenant where God made a promise. We're going to read starting in verse 12. And God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." We can stop there. God's covenant here was to never again send a flood of water upon the earth. Now that was not a covenant that, let me ask a different way. Was this covenant conditional or unconditional? This one was unconditional because there are no examples of a little two-letter word, if, right? And we're going to see some examples of conditional covenants. This is an example of an unconditional covenant. It is an agreement between two parties with stated terms. Covenants would include sales agreements. You buy a house, you buy a car, and you sign on the dotted line, right? Do you know what a EULA is? E-U-L-A. If you're into computers, you know what a EULA is. It's when you download software to your computer, this little box pops up and it has all these terms, okay, that you're supposed to read. And it's sometimes quite lengthy and full of a lot of legalese words. And you're supposed to click at the bottom, accept or not accept. And if you don't accept, then you can't have the software. So how many of these have you ever read? Most people don't bother to read them. You may have signed your life away without knowing it. But you click on accept, and then you can continue the download process and have the software. That's called a EULA. That stands for End User License Agreement, E-U-L-A. So that is an example of a covenant that is becoming more and more known in our lifetime. So let's turn now to Hebrews. I guess I should be advancing my slides a little better. So a covenant is an agreement between two parties with stated terms, usually conditional. Usually conditional. What do we call God's covenant with humanity? We're going over to Hebrews chapter 13. What do we call God's covenant with humanity? Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God's covenant is called his everlasting covenant, and I would like to tack on a couple of words. I believe it is his covenant of love. Because we have many images of covenant in the Bible that that relate or use marriage as a symbol of our covenant with Christ. So that's a beautiful thing to think about. Okay, I'm getting some shadows on my book here. Now I think that's going to be a little bit better. Okay, so we know that we are invited, for example, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? So that's a kind of marriage. We are the church, his bride, and the Lamb is Jesus. All right, we're going to go now to Exodus 34. Yesterday, we didn't have really a lot of time to look up a lot of the scriptures. Today, we're going to be more into scriptures because we were kind of fighting the clock yesterday. But in Exodus 34, and so why was the ark called the Ark of the Covenant? Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? That's a very crucial, important question at this point. So we're going to Exodus 34, and we're going to read verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Wow, I don't know how that happened. That was pretty supernatural. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. What are they? The Ten Commandments. And then we come down to the next verse. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So we know that that is the covenant. Those are the terms of the covenant. And, of course, it was spelled out in greater detail as time went on. But this was the basic eternal covenant of God with man, and it's called the testaments or the Ten Commandments. And so this is why the Ark was called that, because the Ten Commandments were placed where? In the Ark, exactly. So the Ark was called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the words of the covenant, God's law of Ten Commandments, and the mercy seat. So we'll talk about the mercy seat in just a bit, but right now we're going to go into something else. So there are many covenants in the Bible. Oh, by the way, I got to tell you a little funny little story. I hope you don't mind. It's not true, of course, but the story is that Moses went up into the mountain and he said, God, these Israelites are so hard to deal with. I have a terrible headache. And so God says, well, take these two tablets and call me in the morning. So anyway, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. There are many covenants in the Bible, but in this study, we will focus on those covenants that have a bearing on our salvation. What can we learn from the following covenants? Let's look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now remember, a covenant is an agreement, and the agreement is not always between equal parties. In this case, God is talking with Adam and Eve, and this is what he says. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, we enter into covenants because there is some benefit that we are seeking. And so God is giving Adam and Eve the terms of the covenant in a rather negative way. But what would be the benefit of following God's covenant and obeying? What would be the benefit? Life, right? Eternal life. And so the opposite, of course, for not obeying the covenant would be death. And that is what God was spelling out. So now they were sinless at this time. So we have a term that we use for this first expression of the covenant. We have this term, obey and live, disobey and die. And that sums up in a few brief words the essence of the old covenant. Now, let me ask you this question. If the old covenant is obey and live, disobey and die, and now we're sinners and we have a sinful nature, is it possible at this point to obey and live? Not really, because of our sinful nature. We cannot be saved under the old covenant. So we go to Genesis 3, and we want to find out about the new covenant. When was the new covenant introduced? And we would call this the covenant of grace. I believe with all my heart that the covenant of grace was given in Genesis 3:15. Here it is. It's cryptic. It's a little bit hard to unpack and understand. But it says, and by the way, to whom is God speaking here? He's speaking to the serpent, isn't he? The Lord God said to the serpent, in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you, serpent, will bruise his heel. What are the antecedents here of the pronouns? So the seed of the woman with a capital S would be Christ, wouldn't it? And of course, the seed of Christ and would be his people. And so it was promised that he would bruise the head of the serpent, which would be a lethal death blow. But the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, who is Jesus. And when would he do that? At the cross. And Satan assumed that he had gained a beautiful victory when Jesus died, but he was, of course, very wrong. So the new covenant was given here. This is the covenant of grace. This was the promise of a Savior. This was a promise that despite the fact that they had sinned, that they still had a chance. They still had a chance to follow God and enter into a new covenant relationship. Under the new covenant, we cannot ever be saved by our works. It's impossible. Our works will never measure up. I want to go to Exodus 19, and this is what I call a trial run, as you notice in the book. I presume most of you at this point have the book, so we're going to go on and imagine that you do. In Exodus 19, and remember now, this is the this is spoken before the giving of the Ten Commandments officially from Mount Sinai. Let me ask you, did the commandments exist before they were pronounced on Mount Sinai? Absolutely. Absolutely. In chapter 16, you have the story of the manna, which shows that the Sabbath was already known, right? And of course, otherwise Cain's murder of his brother wouldn't be murder if there were no law. So in principle, those laws already existed, but on Mount Sinai, then they're codified and spelled out in a document of the tables of stone. All right, so the trial run is described here in Exodus 19, and starting with verse 4, and these are the words of God through Moses. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Have you ever seen those words before in some other place in the Bible? Yeah, in Peter and Hebrews, yes. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said what? All that the Lord has spoken we will do. I consider this kind of a trial run, a test that was applied to the children of Israel to see how they would relate to God's words. We have a similar statement here in chapter 24. And this, of course, is after Sinai. After Sinai, same thing. Verse 3, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Well, very good. It's nice to make promises, isn't it? But what happened just a few weeks later? They were dancing around the golden calf. So the trial run proved that you cannot obey without the help of God. Yes, we should obey, and our goal should always be to obey. But without God's grace, it's futile. So when the Israelites were released from Egypt, God called them to obedience and a life of purity and following him. However, it didn't take long for them to break the covenant and turn to a God that they could see. Now that's the problem, is they had been used to seeing gods. And we will bring up that point later about the invisible God. So then we go to Exodus 25. And the new covenant then is enshrined in the ark. And it says law and grace combined. Well, let's see how that works. In Exodus 25, we could read a lot of verses here. Verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary, and so on. I want to just single out verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And what was that? That was the Ten Commandments. Verse 21 says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. I want to say that this is a, and we will be emphasizing this from time to time throughout this series this week, the fact that the law was in the ark as the basis for God's government and his rulership of the world, and over at the mercy seat, and mercy represents grace. So you have these two dynamics working together. You have structure and law and order and righteousness, and then you have mercy and love and grace, okay? A good way to illustrate this, and I will come back to this probably more than once this week, is to think of what is an ideal parent. Now, probably all of us who are parents and have children, and I have 8 grandchildren at this point, have been through this process. You have structure in your home, hopefully. You don't just let things run wild. You have structure, you have rules, but you apply those rules with love, and sometimes there has to be a little spanking or a little correction of some kind. But in general, you offer love and mercy and forgiveness to your children. We all need love, mercy, and forgiveness, whether we're children or not. So the ideal parent would be a perfect blend of those two dynamics, okay? Somewhere right smack in the middle. And so that is the way that God is too. He has laws, he has structure. The laws are for our protection, actually. They're for our good. We need them. But then in applying them, we apply them with love and mercy. All right, we're going back to Genesis 3, rather. Very important that we understand the covenants, because this is so basic to the whole concept of the sanctuary. Here's some major Bible events that trace the principles of perfect justice and perfect mercy. Another way to say this is law and grace. Same thing. So in Genesis 3, of course we have the story of the fall of man, but then in verse 7, it tells us that Adam and Eve, their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Then we go down to verse 21, and this is what we read. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, these two principles illustrate man's need of covering. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they needed to be covered. And so they constructed some kind of covering out of leaves. I don't know how they did that, but they figured it out. And God said, nope, that's not good enough. And he made them coverings of skin. Where did those skins come from? Something had to die. I believe, reading between the lines, that this was the very beginning of the sacrificial system. How do I know that? Because in the very next story, in Genesis 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel obviously had been instructed with regard to the sacrificial system. Otherwise, the whole story would fall apart. But Abel brought a sacrifice in accordance with God's directive, and Cain did not. And you know the results of that, and we don't need to go into that. So there's another primary event. First of all, the fig leaves versus animal skins. Fig leaves represents man's attempts to cover for himself. I remember when I was a little boy, I didn't like peas. So I was a very little boy at this time, probably 3 or 4. Since I didn't like peas, when Mom served peas, I would take them and stick them under the edge of the plate so she wouldn't see them. Ha ha. I think she found them. Eventually, now today I love peas. But anyway, you know how people are. They try to hide their sin. They try to cover it up. And, you know, rather than acknowledge it and deal with it, they just try to cover it up. And that does not work. We're going to go to Genesis 22. For point C there, so we had axe, fig leaves versus animal sins, and the second one with Cain and Abel, or Abel and Cain, man's efforts versus acts of faith. Abel had faith, and Cain was trying to be saved by his works. Same eternal conflict of principle. In chapter 22, we have the story of Abraham's supreme test. And here it becomes very, very evident about substitutionary atonement. Abraham took Isaac, laid him on the altar, and so on. And Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, in verse 7, Abram said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And I don't know how they carried fire those days. I've often wondered about that. I'm sure they had a way of some kind. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, is angel capitalized in your book, in your Bible? Yes, this is Jesus, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and the ram became the sacrifice. That's the principle of substitution. Has God done that for us? Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he was the substitution sacrifice. All right, we turn over to the next page, to point D, and we're going to go to Exodus 29. We're tracing here a little bit of the major steps in the sacrificial system. Now, according to what we read in the Bible, the sacrifices were conducted family by family back in the early days. But there came a time, of course, then the families were exiled in Egypt and enslaved, and probably to a great extent could not conduct their sacrifices. When they came out of Egypt, things were very different. By now the tribes had multiplied. They were in the hundreds of thousands, I think, maybe a couple million. And it was no longer practical for each family to offer a lamb morning and evening or whenever it would be. So we're going to look at this development here. First of all, Exodus 29, and verses 38 and 39. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So this is the beginning then of the temple service or sanctuary services. The tabernacle was by now erected and in place, and they were instituting these morning and evening sacrifices. However, in Leviticus chapter 1, there is another part to this, okay? And we're just going to read the first few verses of the book of Leviticus. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he, that is the sinner, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull or the lamb or whatever it might be before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." We're seeing two different things here. We're seeing the sacrificial system with these two basic types of sacrifices. First, the priesthood would offer a lamb morning and evening, continually. This is what we call the daily service. If you haven't studied this before, keep that term in your mind, because that is going to come up later. The daily service were the daily sacrifices every day where they offered a lamb morning and evening. However, in Leviticus we find that if an individual felt convicted of sin, he could bring his own offering to the temple or to the tabernacle and offer it himself, and he would be required then to slay the animal himself rather than a priest do it. I think that would make an impression, wouldn't it? That would definitely make an impression on one. So we have these two parts of the sacrificial system. And then, of course, we have Matthew 27. This is the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So let's read this very, very solemn story. And you know, it's when you come to Matthew 27 and so on, and you read about the death of Jesus, it's very moving, isn't it? It's very moving. Sometimes brings tears to our eyes when we really, really understand it. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 46 of chapter 27 of Matthew. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Every once in a while in my seminars, and I've done many of these, someone will ask, did the sacrifices continue in the temple after this experience? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. We don't know exactly how it happened or how it came about, but evidently the priests made some excuse. Maybe they said, well, the thing ripped because it was old or because of the earthquake or whatever, and so it was repaired or replaced somehow, and the sacrifices continued right up until the destruction of the temple in the year 70 by the Romans. So there's about a 40-year period there after Christ when the sacrifices continued at Herod's temple. So such is then this little history of the sacrificial system. Now, we're going to Isaiah 54. And we read here the beautiful covenant term used to describe the Christian's relationship to the Savior. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your Maker is your what? Your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Yes, indeed. And we have other texts there, which I'm going to skip over, but we know that the Bible uses this. There's no more beautiful term for covenant than the term marriage. And so this is the term that the Bible uses to describe our beautiful covenant relationship with Christ. Revelation 21 actually calls the holy city the bride of Christ. We have different metaphors in the Bible, different places. And in Ephesians, we know that very well. The marriage relationship is a symbol of our union with Christ. Now, here's a crucial question. And you will get a different answer if you asked a Baptist or some evangelical believer about this. Were people in the Old Testament saved any differently than people in the New Testament? No, they were not. They were not. But they believed they were. They believed the Old Testament people were saved by works. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is grace. This is grace. And you can read Psalm 51, the whole chapter. You never call them chapters, by the way. They're psalms. But Psalm 51 is where David describes his thinking and his conversion after his terrible affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband and all of that. And he found forgiveness, and that is only because of God's grace. Only because God's grace. God forgave David and restored him. And let me just say this. Here's an interesting thought. I have done some reading in the Quran. And by the way, this is what I put for the answer. There is no other way to be saved than by grace. I have read in the Quran some considerable amount, not the whole thing. But I find the word mercy in many, many places in the Quran. So the Muslims believe in mercy also. But what is the difference between mercy in the Quran and mercy in the Bible? There's no Savior. There's no Savior in the Quran. You're just strictly at the mercy of God's whim. You don't know. You have no idea whether He has forgiven you or not. And so their salvation is always a question. I believe that in Christ we have assurance of salvation. And I want to tell you that, you know, we can divorce from Christ because we are people of free will. But barring that, we are Christ. We're going to heaven, brother and sister. We're on our way. I'm especially concerned about that because some friends of mine down in Georgia said there was a man in their church that went on his deathbed, and on his deathbed he was wringing his hands, "Will I be saved? Will I be saved? Will I be saved?" Now, come on. That's like me if I were to and you've seen my lovely wife here on the campus, most of you. We've only been married 14 months, by the way. we were both widowed. What if I sat on the edge of my bed, "I wonder if I'm married. I wonder if I'm married. I wonder if I'm married." Now, come on. You've made the commitment. You belong to Christ. Our Maker is our husband. You know, it's not like once saved, always saved, because in once saved, always saved, the difference is that, you know, they say, "Oh, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I'm already saved." Now, wait a minute. Something's wrong with that picture. Okay. So let's look ahead now to question 9. What are the important distinctions between the Ten Commandment Law and the ceremonial law? And I've backed this up with many scriptures here, as you can see. But you know this. The Ten Commandments were inside the ark and were written on stone. And I could have added with what? With the finger of God. Now that is a telling declaration. That is hard fact. What about what we call the Mosaic Law or the ceremonial law? It was outside the ark and written on scrolls. Big difference. And I have scriptural evidence there. But let's look at a couple of these verses here. Is the ceremonial law still applicable? Let's look at Colossians 2:14, because that's a text that people trip up over, and some of our other Christian friends like to throw at us. Colossians 2:14. Is the ceremonial law still applicable? I think the answer is yes and no. And I'm going to say it this way. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Therefore, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, those Sabbaths with a small s are not the seventh-day Sabbath, are they? They are the feast days. And this was a problem that was occurring in the Christian church, because most of the first Christians were Jews, weren't they? And they were so used to their way of thinking, they had a hard time adjusting to some new way. And so this is what Paul's addressing here. But so, in other words, the sacrificial system is set aside. We no longer observe that. However, the law of Moses contains many other ordinances regarding civil life, marriage, health, what to eat and not to eat, disposal of the dead, how to handle leprosy. I mean, on and on and on. There are all kinds of other things that are addressed there, because the Israelites coming out of Egypt were very ignorant. They needed a whole re-education process, and life was going to be different now. They were not under the Egyptians anymore. So how about let me just finish this here. It would cease at the cross, except for those provisions relating to health and so on. Those principles had no connection at all with any ritual. They were not symbolic. They were not prophetic. And remember, I've been saying this term, that the sanctuary was a pageant, but it was also prophecy. It pointed forward to future events, all the different parts of the sanctuary. And we'll be demonstrating that. And really, tomorrow's lesson is is the beginning of a process there that shows how that is true. Is the moral law? What do we mean by moral? What is moral? What's moral? It's a question of right and wrong, okay? It's a question of right and wrong. And we relate it to the Ten Commandments. Is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, still applicable? Yes, yes. Why? Because they are a transcript of God's character. And one of the things that we emphasize in this series of lessons is the character of God. We're talking about the sanctuary in terms of the character of God, about all the eternal principles, about the great controversy theme, and of that type of thing. That's why in these lessons, I don't go into great detail on the colors, the pillars, and some of those things, although those are beautiful. But we're looking at the big picture. And anyway, these lessons are designed for you to share with other people. You know what, Edward? Edward, later on I want you to come up and tell them what you told me as at the end of yesterday or last evening, because I thought that was really neat. Okay, so we're going down to question 12. What principles of the new covenant are important for us today? Let's look at Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31. Now remember, it's helpful to remember a little bit of history here. There were three prophets that were active during the time of the Babylonian exile. Those three prophets were Jeremiah, who stayed back in the homeland, and he was a little older, Daniel, who was in the palace with his three friends, and Ezekiel, who was with the captives out in their settlements there, somewhere in Iraq or in Babylon. And so Jeremiah says this, and this is beautiful, concerning the covenant and so on. Jeremiah 31, I want to read verse 3 first. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. If you were a Jew at that point, and you were bound for exile in Babylon, wouldn't this touch your heart? God has loved his people. He wasn't exiling them to be, you know, overly harsh. He was doing it to be a wake-up call, you know? It was a wake-up call. And so we go down to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the two parts, you know, Israel and Judah, the two parts of the kingdom. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, and that's there is the covenant where they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law where? In their minds, and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, Ezekiel says basically the same thing. The principle here is that we have to be educated, right? We have to know the law. We have to know what it means. We have to understand it. But when it's in our heart, then we are motivated, aren't we? Now, just think, I mentioned the illustration of parenting a little while ago. When you're raising a child and you're giving it the rules and so on, we want them to learn the rules, the good principles of good behavior, you know, being polite to people and saying please and thank you and not stealing a candy bar from the grocery store or something like that. You know, we try to teach our kids. But someday we hope that they internalize those principles in the fabric of their beings. That's when they start becoming adults, responsible citizens. If they never do that, and that's why our jails are full of people who never grew up, they never grew up because they never internalized the principles, or maybe they never knew them in the first place because of their upbringing. And so this is the maturity that God wants for us as a people. He wants to inform us, and he wants us to have it in our hearts. And so as you are sharing these lessons, as I mentioned before, the lessons bring out many of the doctrines of the church. We have already covered the second coming. As you're working with people and sharing these lessons back in your home churches and in your communities, this is a thought question here that ends this lesson and is a good thing to have people understand. I think I neglected to put that on the screen here. And the Lord's Supper reminds us, and Jesus, it says, is now the mediator of the new covenant. Those are the verses that we kind of skipped over there. But what must I begin? How do I begin my journey with Christ, enter into his covenant relationship? And, of course, we have that text in Acts, Acts chapter 16. We'll just use that one. We need to move forward into the next lesson. Acts 16:31. So they said, let's go to verse 30. This is what the jailer said to Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. By believing in God and confessing our sins to accept his gift of salvation, then we seal that relationship with our baptism. Amen. So that is the covenant. Now we're going to go over to lesson 5, and I need just a moment to change my thing here. Now you get to see my desktop. All right. Lesson 5 is the Ark's environment. And we're just here going to begin now to explain the different parts of the sanctuary. And this is important information which will guide us in the future lessons to kind of put the whole package together. So you'll see later how this works. But the Ark of the Covenant was not a church. It was not a place of assembly. They weren't seats there or places where people could have meetings or worship services. Basically, they did that in their own homes, I suppose. However, in later times, when the temple was built under Solomon and later on in Herod's temple, they actually had other rooms built around it where they could have meetings and classes and so on. And when you see later on Jesus in the temple talking to the Pharisees and to the priests and so on, he probably was in one of those other rooms that were around. That gives you a little better idea there. So, the question is, where did the design for the first sanctuary or tabernacle come from? Of course, Moses just dreamed it up, right? Oh no. We have these verses here in Exodus. We won't take time to read them this morning. But God gave a detailed design to Moses, and Moses directed the construction. And I'm so glad, you know, God is a God of beauty, and he's a God of detail. And Ruth and I had a beautiful thing happen this morning as we were getting up. Just happened to look outside, and there was a beautiful Baltimore Oriole. They are so rare and so pretty. And we thought, wow, God is giving us a little blessing, a special blessing this morning as we start our day. So, our invisible God, as we can express it, needed some visibility with the people, but not in the terms of a statue or, you know, a figure of somebody to bow down to. But the sanctuary itself was the visible of their worship, of the center of their worship. And so it had these different parts, and we just want to lay this information down. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Do you know why Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Because the Jews needed somebody to explain to them about the change of things, you know, the change of religion, how they conducted religion. They were so used to their old system for thousands of years. You know, they had the sanctuary service and the sacrifices and the feast days and so on. And by the way, please don't fall into that silly feast day thing that some people are going after. Let's not get into these fringe things that are going on. Pardon my soapbox, but I've had to deal with some of that lately, it's just not right. So anyway, that's my little soapbox for this morning, I guess. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. The book of Hebrews was written to explain to the Jews the transition to the Christian era and how it would be conducted. And there's a key word that is used over and over and over in the book of Hebrews, and the word is better. Better sacrifices, better covenant, etc., etc. It's used frequently. And this is a very kind, loving, diplomatic way that Paul is talking about the new system, because he's not saying your old way was terrible, it was horrible, it was useless, nothing of that. He doesn't put them down, but he honors his Jewish people, which he was one after all, and he just uses the term better. This is a better way. And so we're going to go to the first 10 verses of Hebrews 9. Then indeed the first covenant, and that covenant was supplied there. Anything in italics was just supplied by the translators just to try to make sense. So sometimes those words don't make sense, but they're there. Had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Or we call it the most holy, don't we? And notice this, something interesting. Which had the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then it talks about the service of the priest. I want to skip down to verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, meaning the heavenly sanctuary, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. I'm going to do two more verses. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, another way of saying better, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this is a beautiful way of Paul expressing the difference and the transition to the new system. What's really unique about this, is found in back in verse 4. The most holy place contained the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, and so on and so forth. Wait a minute. I thought the altar of incense was outside of the most holy place. Yes, it was. But it was considered part of the most holy place. It was before the veil. Here's the incense. Here's the veil. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. The incense would go over the veil and into the most holy place. So it was considered a sort of an entry to the most holy place, even though physically it was located in the holy place. Some people wondered about that, so thought it would be a good thing to explain. So God is a God of detail. In every detail, it was a prophecy of future salvation events. This is the important part to learn about the sanctuary service. Every detail pointed to forward to Christ and his ministry and some facet of the plan of salvation. So this is why it's important to know something about the sanctuary. It's really very crucial to our understanding of our faith. There was not a single detail left to the imagination. I have several texts there, which I am not going to read all those, but all of these components of the sanctuary, the courtyard, the building itself, the tabernacle, or the structure, I should say, the veil, altar burnt offering, the laver, table of showbread, gold lampstand, altar of incense, Ark of the Covenant, even the priestly garments, and then the sacrifices. And there's a lot that you could study about the priestly garments. There's a lot to learn there about the symbolism of the garments. The 12 stones representing the tribes, the Urim and Thummim, which were used to communicate and find out God's will, and so on. We're just going to go right down now to question 4. And let's kind of, in our imagination, enter into the sanctuary and think about the major things here. Okay, what's the first thing you come to when you enter into the courtyard of the sanctuary? Altar of sacrifice, exactly. Altar of burnt offering or the altar of sacrifice. And notice here that I have some scriptures from the New Testament that show how these Old Testament things prefigured New Testament events. What does John 1:29 say? When Jesus was approaching the Jordan River and John saw him coming, what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this altar of burnt offering was a prophecy of Jesus, the sacrifice, or the Lamb of God. All right, so then you have the gold lampstand. What does the gold lampstand stand for? As you enter the holy place, this is on the left. What do you see there on the left? What is that seven-branch candlestick? What is that all about? What does that represent about Jesus? He's the light of the world, isn't he? And then the table of showbread on the right. He's the bread of life. And now in Hebrews, probably your Bible's still open to Hebrews, so let's go to Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. The priest represented Jesus also. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the candlesticks. Jesus was the bread. He was everything. He was everything. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So this it points to Jesus as the priest and all of it. So in verse 11 of chapter 9 says that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And verse 12 says, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood as the sacrifice. Now, we already mentioned this, but I wanted to repeat it again in this lesson just for emphasis and to kind of put it in the right sequence. There were two major types of sacrifices. There were others as well, but the two major sacrifices were the morning and evening sacrifices for the congregation as a whole and the individual sacrifices. If I felt convicted that I had sinned, then I could bring a lamb to the tabernacle. We're going to go to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, we're finding in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 4, the various feast days that were given to the Jews. Excuse me. The first one that is mentioned is the Passover feast. When was the first Passover instituted? When they were leaving Egypt, that they had to paint the blood on the doorposts of their homes. So that was the beginning of the Passover, and the Passover means so that the angel of death would pass over them and not bring death to their firstborn. So the Passover is spoken here in Leviticus 23 and verses 4 to 8. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. What do you suppose? Remember, all of these are prophetic. They're prophetic of salvation events. So what would the Feast of First Fruits represent? When Christ arose from the grave, what went with him? Some individuals went with him. I think, and I can't prove this, but maybe you've heard this theory from others, that they are the 24 elders that later appear in Revelation. We'll find out someday, I guess, right? But the first fruits represents Christ's resurrection. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Pentecost would represent the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came on the disciples. And I'm going to say something here. One of the blessings that God has given me, and I take absolutely no credit for it, is that I have the gift of learning languages. I know that's pretty rare. But I can preach in three languages, including Spanish and Portuguese, because of my missionary years in South America. Just back in November, Ruth and I went to Cuba, and I was able to preach 10 sermons in Spanish without a translator. So I can't take credit for this. I think it has something to do with musical ability. I think people that are quite musical, which we are, have a little handle on languages. So, when I speak Portuguese, often Brazilians come up to me and say, ask me what part of Brazil I'm from. Because I don't have an American accent in my Portuguese. And I just translated my book into Portuguese. It's going to come out this summer sometime. If you're Hispanic, you can buy my book back here at the ABC in Spanish and enjoy it and teach it to your Spanish congregations. All right, so that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets was next. The trumpets signify a warning of judgment. And I believe that the Feast of Trumpets is very similar to the three angels' messages. That's what I think. It's a warning that God's coming is near. And we'll be discussing that after a few more lessons here. But notice in chapter 23, I've got those lined up. Those are the six feasts. Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe was a symbol of the final deliverance of God's people. But notice that the weekly Sabbath is mentioned separately up in verse 1 of chapter 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be the holy convocation, these are my feasts. But then you have a kind of a parenthetical thing. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. How do I know that the Sabbath was not one of the feasts and temporary? How do I know that it isn't just included here with the feasts as a sort of a temporary thing that would be fulfilled later on? It was given before sin, wasn't it? It was given before man sinned. What two institutions come to us before sin? The Sabbath and marriage. And so they are not symbolic in any way. They are part of our life. Okay. So, again, in question 8, Sabbath is no way a part of the ceremonial law. What are the two great salvation principles that God is trying to teach us through the sanctuary? And this, I believe, is, I'll show you a sanctuary diagram in just a bit. God's plan for saving us as individuals, this is a thought question, no verses to look up, and God's plan for rescuing planet Earth and restoring His kingdom. I believe that the plan of salvation is not completed until both of these are achieved. God wants to save us individually. We find that very important, I would think. And He also wants to terminate the whole mess, right? Get rid of sin and Satan, cleanse the earth by fire, rebuild it, recreate it, and that will be the end of that. And so how is that portrayed in the overall design of the sanctuary? Well, the service in the holy place and the daily service is about our individual sin. The most holy place and the yearly service is about the final end of all things. And so, what important lesson can be learned from the sanctuary? In question 10, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Ed, would you please come up here a minute? Rick, are you back there? I want to have the desk mic turned back on, please. Ed, come up here. I want you to tell, we have just a couple minutes before we have to clear out of here, but what was it that you spoke to me as we were coming out of the evening meeting last night?
What are you referring to?
Well, you said that you had read already about 60 pages of the book.
Yes.
And what was your impression?
It was the most simple presentation of the sanctuary message. And I just read the 61st pages because the rest are the answers to questions.
Yes, yes.
And it impressed me that we need to know the sanctuary message because it is salvation and it pertains to us.
Yes.
It's not only global message, but it pertains to me.
Yes.
And I would like to present present this in our church. This is why I asked you whether you still go from church to church presenting it.
Yes.
Because we are just small representation here of many churches in West Virginia.
Yes, I wouldn't have time to do that, as you know.
And our churches should know it.
That's what I wanted them to hear. You said that you were going to present it to your people back home. And I think that's what I especially wanted you folks to understand also, that I'm trying to teach you to teach, okay? And in the earthly sanctuary, we have a diagram here, and I'm going to be enhancing this the next two lessons. The part about the courtyard is justification, the holy place is sanctification, and the most holy place is glorification, okay? So keep that in mind, and in the future, we're going to go back to that principle. So here's I have animated diagrams. By the way, these PowerPoints are free on my website. All you have to do is go to my website and look it over, and you'll see that on there. There's a little page called Downloads. And also, I have them, let me tell you what I've got up front here. I've got some discs with these PowerPoints on them if you prefer to buy them. I only have about 10 of them, I think. They're $5. Well, I didn't bring any change, so keep that in mind. And I have some other DVDs that I produced that I have one about the Great Controversy Tour that I went on with Dr. Domstig of Andrews, and we went all over Europe and saw the Reformation places. Can you imagine going into one of the Waldensian caves? We did that on that tour. And it's on the video. We went and we stood at the very spot where John Huss was burned at the stake. There's a memorial there to him today. That's in Czech Republic, I believe. So anyway, we learned from the sanctuaries, from the golden lampstand, to always allow God's Word to be our lamp, lighting the pathway of our life until Jesus comes. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just are so grateful for your sanctuary message, and we thank you for the presentation this morning, that we can be part of God's covenant of love and have assurance of our salvation in Christ. As long as we remain married to Him and doing His will, even though we may stumble and make mistakes, that you will lift us up and forgive us, and we go on with our lives until Jesus comes. In His name, amen.